Informed is Not Enough, Part 12. We're looking at Doug Wilson's book. And today we're going to look at Chapter 5, his chapter, Tradition and Systematics. We won't finish it, but we'll look at it this morning and this afternoon. And just another very deceptive chapter. I'm going to read Acts 20, beginning at verse 26. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch. Thus far in Wilson's book, we have a series of chapters designed Christians at ease concerning his commitment to the Reformed faith. This chapter will be kind of a turning point. In chapter 1, he assures us that he's not only faithful to the Reformed faith, but he's more faithful than modern conservative Presbyterians are. But he doesn't talk about biblical worship and things that have actually, where the modern churches have actually abandoned the truth. But he talks about things where they're being faithful and the Federal Visionists are not being faithful. And we saw that he blames it all on Enlightenment, rationalism, and of course revivalism, which is sheer nonsense, and we looked at that earlier. In chapter 2, he tells us he's a faithful Calvinist. But we looked at his lectures, and we have seen that, in some of his writings, and we have seen that he's actually not faithful to Calvinism. He implies that the elect can fall away, that true Christian, well, he would say, you have to understand that the Federal Visionists use the elect. They have two different definitions of the elect, individually elect. They make up a separate category of the elect that can fall away to fit their system of theology, which is arbitrary and inconsistent. But he says that true Christians who truly have special grace can fall away, which is heretical. In chapter 3, he tells us that the new birth is necessary for a person to become a Christian. And he wants us to reassure us that he's a true evangelical. In fact, I finally looked up the name of their denomination. It's the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. The Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches. And they're neither Reformed. The ones that hold to the Federal Vision are not Reformed, and they're not evangelical. So it should not be called Crack, it should be called Croak. And they should be not called Reformers, they should be called Decepticons, basically. But a look at his writing indicates that water baptism, he believes water baptism is salvific in the narrow sense of the term. And that infants are regenerated in the waters of baptism. We're going to look at that later. Today we're going to actually compare. In this chapter, he once again asserts that he's the one that's being confessional. The Federal Vision is confessional, and modern Presbyterians are not. So we're going to be looking at the Westminster Standards today. So he claims to be Reformed, but his conclusions are more Roman Catholic. If we look at all his teachings. Chapter 4, Wilson assures us that he's faithful to the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone. And he says many good things, and that's the thing about Wilson. He says things that contradict each other. He says things that where he contradicts himself, and he says things that contradict the paradigm of the Federal Vision. So will the real Doug Wilson please stand up? We don't know. We have to just follow the general teachings of the Federal Vision to get a handle on what they're saying. And is the movement a biblical good movement, or is it a heretical dangerous movement? And he supports a heretical dangerous movement. He denies the law-gospel distinction, the grace-works distinction that has been crucial to Reformed theology for at least 450 years. He has contributed to and supported a movement for almost two decades, that teaches we are justified by faith and the good works are faithfulness that flow from faith, and that faithfulness must not be distinguished from faith. And we looked this up. He no longer employs Peter Lighthart moved to Alabama. And he was not received into that presbytery of the PCA, which is a more conservative presbytery, so he's joined CREC. which should be called croak. If we look at Wilson's writings and lectures as a whole, we see a pattern of deception that is subtle, clever, and dangerous. When he goes beyond the pale of orthodoxy, he is ambiguous, equivocal, and makes explicitly contradictory statements. And he admits this because he says, well, this is true in the realm of doxology. This is the room in the realm of worship, and this is true in the realm of doctrine, even though they contradict each other. And that's why it would be very difficult for anyone to debate Doug Wilson, because he'll say something here that sounds very good, but he'll say something over there that sounds totally terrible. And, you know, will the real Doug Wilson please stand up? By affirming but also denying crucial doctrines, Wilson keeps his heretical comrades very happy, while at the same time he can insist on his orthodoxy in non-federal vision circles. He's been extremely successful at this. He's spoken with R.C. Sproul, who's passed away. He's been used by American Vision down there in Georgia, even though he's a heretic. And, of course, he's been cooperating with the Reformed Baptist Fellow from Arizona. So his tactic's been very, 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 very effective. It has been very effective in that as Christians, we want to give people the benefit of doubt. And we should think the better of someone unless there is clear, lawful proof, not gossip, not slander, clear, lawful proof of the contrary. Wilson gets away with serious errors and heresies because most people are not sophisticated theologians. Most people don't know doctrine to the point where when they make a statement about history, is that statement true or false? We, you know, most people don't know. They just take it for granted that he's telling the truth. They're not sophisticated theologians, and when they hear Wilson say something good, they assume that he must be logical and consistent. But the problem is that he is not. Once again, he contradicts the federal vision system at points. He contradicts himself at points. If you read his if you listen to his lectures and read his books, and then you read some of his more recent posts, he hem and haws. The problem is that he is not consistent. If someone says something that is true, but then explicitly contradicts it, we must not give him a pass, for the contradiction is both dangerous and heretical. So you may think I'm harsh. But what is repentance? He supported a heretical movement that denies justification by faith alone, the visible and invisible church distinction, bicovenantalism for monocovenantalism, and all these things, a number of very bad doctrines and heresies. And repentance requires a complete repudiation, not simply saying, well, I don't want to label myself a federal visionist anymore. I'm still buddies with all these guys, and they're all fine with me, and we don't charge anyone with heresy who denies justification by faith, but I'm a good guy. That doesn't cut the mustard. Repentance requires repudiation. A faith plus work system built on loose analogies, anti-Protestant conclusions, and explicit contradictions is not a new Reformation, but is a shift toward Rome. It is a shift toward Rome. And this, everybody who studied it, every Orthodox theologian who has studied this carefully has come to the same conclusion. To allow men to hide behind subscriptionism, loose subscriptionism, perspectivalism, and doctrinal pluralism is a recipe for declension and disaster. And this deception continues in chapter 5, tradition and systematics. So he's going to argue that we're in the Reformed tradition. We're faithful to the Reformed tradition, which I'm going to demonstrate that he's most certainly not. And then the part about systematics we'll get to, Lord willing, next week. This chapter begins with some obvious observations. He begins with Charles Hodge's statement that if something is true, it is not new, and if it is new, it is not true. End of quote. He tells us that innovations in theology are not virtuous. We must be faithful to the faith once delivered to the saints. But then he cautions us, saying that progress or growth in theology must not be confused with innovations. So what is he saying? We're not making up something new. This is not some new thing. This is just progress. This is sanctification of theology is what we're proposing, this federal vision system. He adds that the faithful have to be able to show the scriptural basis for the doctrine. That's true. Everything must have an exegetical basis from Scripture. Everything we teach, everything we believe, everything we confess must be proved from Scripture. Sola Scriptura. Absolutely, we agree with that. That's a good statement. We must show the scriptural basis for the doctrinal practice as well as its general consistency with what has been learned before. Page 49, end of quote. It would be better and more biblical to strive for, he says, general consistency. I would say a specific consistency, assuming that the Reformed symbols are biblical and excellent, and certainly the Westminster Standards are, and I think the Dutch Reformed and the German Reformed are excellent as well, minus the allowance for holidays in the Second Helvetic. Wilson must use the word general because federal visionists depart from the Westminster Standards on the covenant of grace and the covenant of works, number one. Number two, the sacraments. Number three, the nature of the church is visible and invisible. Number four, election and perseverance. Justification by faith alone. Number five, the role of good works or sanctification in God's plan of salvation. And number six, the regulative principle of worship. Now, they don't talk about this a lot or write about it a lot, but if you read articles by Doug Wilson, you read articles by Steve Schlissel, and of course James Jordan and Peter Lighthart and such, and of course their disciple Jeffrey Myers, they're anti-regulative principle. They believe that the church can make up its own traditions in worship as long as they don't explicitly violate something in Scripture. But they do. They violate the regulative principle. But anyway, we'll talk about that another time. The regulative principle of worship, sacramentalism and prelatical will worship go hand in hand. So they're anti-Reformation in the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the covenants. They're anti-Reformation in the doctrine of worship. They're anti-Reformation in the doctrine of justification by faith alone. So what Calvin calls the twin pillars of biblical Christianity, biblical worship and the biblical doctrine of salvation, they fail at both points. Wilson knows this to a degree, and he must use the word general, not specific. Wilson then quotes 2 Thessalonians 3:6 and 1 Peter 1:18 and goes into somewhat lengthy discussion of tradition. He first contrasts the apostolic tradition, which is good and leads to godliness, with false, vain traditions. He notes that blind, false traditions end up supplanting the Word of God, page 50. And that's a good statement. Now, I didn't go into this in the study today, but I need to pull this in at some point. It's not just blind false traditions. Any tradition that is not proven by the Word of God. See, sola scriptura is stricter than simply saying, let's not teach something that's obviously contrary to Scripture. Let's not add anything to Scripture. He follows this with a section on three basic theologies of tradition found in church history. Number one, here's a quote. Number one, authoritative tradition as equal to Scripture. Number two, authoritative tradition is subordinate to Scripture. And number three, tradition is absolute. His discussion of these trends is good and fits the common Protestant viewpoint. His conclusion is sound. Quote, if there is no biblical basis for something, and the tradition is pernicious, then the point of the scriptural teaching should be in order to remove that tradition, page 51. Now, after this basically good discussion of true tradition versus false tradition, Wilson begins a sales pitch for the federal vision doctrines. Remember, this is a very crafty introduction to the federal vision doctrines. And he still sells it, by the way, so don't tell me he doesn't hold of the federal vision anymore. He still sells the book. So he begins a sales pitch by discussing nebulous traditions. On page 51 and 52, he writes this, and this is what's really bad, nebulous traditions. But the real pest, quote, the real pest is nebulous traditions. Traditions are at their worst when they grow up and are simply assumed in the bones with no examination. But sinful human beings always need accountability, and sinful human opinions and traditions are the same. Those who compare themselves with themselves are not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. For example, a whole host of individualist traditions have grown up in the American church. We read our historic confessions through the eyes of this recent tradition. Many contemporary theologians and preachers read the Westminster Confession, for example, the way the Supreme Court justices read the Constitution. And by this he means liberal justices. Their eisegesis is based on a very nebulous and unexamined oral traditions. In this way, the honest tradition of Westminster is supplanted by people with modern inviso traditions who want the name of Westminster but not its doctrines, end of quote. Very, very strong charges. Very, very strong charges. Now, the word nebulous, or as in nebulous traditions, means unclear, vague, indefinite. At least that's the dictionary definition of nebulous. Unclear, vague, indefinite. Wilson is accusing modern Presbyterians who oppose the federal vision by appealing to the Westminster standards as being ignorant, uninformed, as not knowing what they are talking about. In other words, they're teaching error because they follow these nebulous traditions without really knowing what they're talking about. Their views are individualistic or subjective because they are following recent traditions that, according to Wilson, are both out of accord with Scripture and the original intent of the Westminster Standards. So once again, Wilson and the Federal Visionists like to present themselves as champions of the Westminster Standards. They read things into the standards in the same way liberal justices read whatever they want to into the Constitution. That's his claim for modern Presbyterians. They claim to be the followers of Westminster, but they do not follow its doctrines. Once again, these are very strong accusations. He then quotes Lewis Schenck, who says they are, quote, unorthodox and, quote, the church as a whole does not know it. The Westminster Standards, and that's Children of the Covenant, page 158, and I'm assuming that's quoted in Wilson, page 52. I'm assuming that Lewis Schenck is a federal visionist. I don't know. Wilson even asks, quote, in how many modern Calvinist churches would John Calvin be brought up on charges? Page 52. John Calvin would be brought up on charges in many modern churches. Now, my contention is he wouldn't be brought up on charges over the things the federal visionists teach because Calvin rejected all that garbage. However, he certainly would be rejected for his views on worship. He was a strict regulativist. He then says, quote, we have gotten to the point where if a man quotes John Calvin or John Knox, modern Protestants think the citation must be from the Council of Trent. End of quote, page 52. Well, what is the culprit? Why have the modern conservative Presbyterian churches strayed so far from the original intent of the Westminster Standards? The chief culprit, Wilson says, quote, has been Enlightenment rationalism. Okay, the adoption or influence of Enlightenment rationalism. And this is Steve Schlissel talks about this sort of thing. Richard Less talks about this sort of thing. James Jordan talks about this. This is all their thing. Modern Presbyterians are influenced by Enlightenment rationalism. We're true to the Reformed faith, basically. Well, Wilson has been deceptive in his book thus far. But these statements are so out of line with reality, it is hard for me to believe not, and I'm talking about the Westminster Standards, that Wilson really believes them. Keep in mind that virtually every distinctive of the Federal Vision Movement contradicts the Westminster Standards. And I'm going to prove that to you today. Virtually every distinctive of the Federal Vision Movement contradicts the Westminster Standards. We have analyzed many of these differences thus far. So let us just summarize. Number one, and I'm going to refer to the Confession and the Larger Catechism and the Shorter Catechism when appropriate. The Westminster Confession of Faith 7, 2, 3, and 4, Larger Catechism question and answer 30, 31, 32, and Shorter Catechism question and answer 20. Teach that there are two covenants in history, covenant of works, covenant of grace. The first requires, quote, a perfect and personal obedience. That's Confession of Faith 7.2. The second requires faith in Christ for salvation, Confession of Faith 7.3. A.A. Hodge defines the confessional position as follows. Quote, the Calvinistic view, therefore, is that God, having determined to save the elect out of the mass of the race fallen in Adam, appointed his Son to become incarnate in our nature and as the Christ, or God-man mediator. He appointed him to be the second Adam and representative head of redeemed humanity, and as such entered into a covenant with him and with his seed in him. In this covenant, the mediator assumes in behalf of the elect seed the broken conditions of the old covenant of works precisely as Adam left them. Adam had failed to obey and therefore forfeited life. He had sinned and therefore incurred the endless penalty of death. Christ therefore suffered the penalty and extinguished in behalf of all whom he represented the claims of the old covenant. And at the same time, he rendered a perfect vicarious obedience, which was the very condition upon which eternal life had been originally offered. All this Christ does as a principal party with God to the covenant, in acting as the representative of his own people. And that's from 1869. That's the Confession of Faith, page 125. And earlier we noted that this is also the position of German and Dutch Reformed theologians. So Reformed theology has always been bicovenantal. Two covenants, covenant of works, covenant of grace. Federal visionists teach that there is only one covenant in history, and we call this monocovenantalism, in which salvation is achieved by faith and the obedience of faith, or faithfulness, or good works. Federal visionists freely criticize the Westminster Standards on this topic, and in its place teach something new that adds faith works to faith for salvation after the fall. The modern conservative Presbyterian view on this topic from Charles Hodge to Louis Burkhoff has not changed one iota. It hasn't changed at all. So Doug Wilson is blowing smoke here. Their position is not in accordance with the Westminster Standards. It's not. And they freely acknowledge it. Number two, the Westminster Confession of Faith says faith, this is from 13.3, faith, thus receiving and resting on Christ and his righteousness, is the alone instrument of justification. And you also want to look, when you get a chance, look at 16.1 and 2. The Shorter Catechism says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's answer 86. See Larger Catechism, answer 72, which is very similar. In answer 33 of the Shorter Catechism, it says this, quote, justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardoneth all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Okay, there's nothing about our own works. There's nothing about our own faithfulness. There's nothing about covenant loyalty and all this other stuff that these men add to be justified. And the Larger Catechism explicitly refutes Roman Catholicism in the Federal Vision when it says this. Listen to this. Justification is an act of God's free grace unto sinners, in which he pardons all of our sins, he accepts us and accounts us as their persons righteous in his sight, not for anything wrought in them or done by them, but only for the perfect obedience and full satisfaction of Christ by God imputed to them and received by faith alone. That's answer to question 70. What does Norman Shepherd say? Well, you need faith, and then you need faithful obedience. And he refers to Romans chapter 2, which says that the doers of the law will be justified. And he says, yeah, that applies. You have to be doers of the law to be justified. And that's the view of Lusk. That's the view of Jordan. That's the view of Lightheart. Now, I know that Doug Wilson has denied it, but he supports this movement. And he sat there while these men gave these lectures denying justification by faith alone, didn't say a peep about it, and praised these men. So will the real Doug Wilson please stand up? The Larger Catechism says, God, quote, God did provide this surety, his only son, imputing his righteousness to them, and listen to this, requiring nothing of them for their justification, but faith, which is also his gift. Their justification is to them a free grace. That's answer to question 71. So, does faithfulness or good works or law-keeping, covenant loyalty, is that necessary for us to be justified? And the answer is no. Nothing is to be added to Christ. Nothing is to be added to Christ. We receive Christ by the alone instrument of faith. Faith alone. Now, once you're justified by Christ, are you to do good works? Are they necessary? Yes. Are they required? Yes. Do they justify? No. Are they perfect? No. Are they good enough to merit anything? No. Also, if you want to, the Belgic Confession, Article 23, and also the Second Helvetic Confession, 15, 2, 3, 4, and 5, as well as the Canon of Dort, 1619, and Head 2, Rejection 4, all agree with the Westminster Standards. Here's what the Canon of Dort says. Head 2, Rejection 4. It says that any idea that we are saved by faith and the personal obedience of faith, which is imperfect, is thoroughly unscriptural and must be rejected. That's not a direct quote, that's a paraphrase. They rejected the idea that our imperfect, sin-tainted works have anything to do with our justification. That was an international synod. So talking about acceptable tradition and false tradition, who's the acceptable tradition? The Westminster Standards, the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort. What's the unacceptable tradition? Shepherd, Norman Shepherd, James Jordan, Peter Lightheart, Richard Lusk, Baruch, Garver, Doug Wilson. The Federal Vision teaches that we are saved by faith and the obedience of faith. And you can go back and listen to the lectures or read, this will eventually be on the internet in written form. One can read several quotes that prove this assertion, that they believe in faith plus the obedience of faith, and quotes could be multiplied. We noted that their interpretation of Romans 2:13, the doers of the law will be justified, and how their mono-covenantalism perverts their concept of justification. Adam had to be saved by faith and faithfulness. We have to be saved by faith and faithfulness, which is the same as saying Adam had to be saved by faith and his good works. We have to be saved by faith and our good works. That's not in accord with Scripture or the Reformed tradition. If Wilson and the other federal visionists were honest and open, they would admit their teaching on justification is in conflict with the Westminster standards and the other Reformed symbols. But they're not honest. They're not honest. The teaching on justification in Bible-believing Orthodox Protestant communions has not changed one iota in over 500 years. It hasn't changed at all. Read Luther. Read Calvin. What the canons of Dort say about the Arminians applies equally to the federal visionists. Quote, and these proclaim, as did the wicked Socinus, a new and strange justification. Head 2, rejection 4. Wilson's accusation that modern conservative Presbyterians have been perverted by Enlightenment rationalism most certainly does not apply to the all-important doctrine of justification. Now, have the OPC and the PCA defended justification as they ought? No. Shepherd was not disciplined, and he was allowed to spread his heresy for years. And Kennard was not disciplined, and Peter Leinhardt was not disciplined in the presbytery up there that included Idaho by the PCA, even though his teachings, he says the Reformation view of justification is far too narrow, which is the Roman Catholic position. So are they guilty of Enlightenment rationalism? No, they're guilty of pragmatism and loose subscriptionism and not defending the faith. Number 3, the Westminster standards teach that our good works, faithfulness, or law-keeping have nothing to do with our justification. Confession of Faith 18:2 says, quote, listen carefully, good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and holy faith. Now, what are the federal visionists unwilling to do? They're unwilling to say that good works are simply a fruit of faith. They want to say that faith and good works are the same thing. But the standards make a clear distinction. Fruits, evidences. 18:5 says, quote, and this is great. Listen to this carefully. Confession of Faith 18:5. We cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God because of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all that we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. That's a reference to Luke 17:10. And because, as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. End of quote. What a beautiful statement. If you know the Westminster standards, and you know them solidly and thoroughly, you wouldn't be tempted at all by this federal vision nonsense. And if you know Scripture thoroughly, you wouldn't be tempted by the federal vision nonsense. Our good works are so tainted with sin and so defiled, they don't merit anything. Now, we will have rewards for the works of grace because our works are cleansed by the blood of Christ and we receive good works not because we deserve rewards, but because God is gracious and He rewards Christians for their good works in heaven. But that's another topic. Here's another one. Larger Catechism concurs in its answer to question 78. Quote, the imperfection of sanctification in believers arises from the remnants of sin abiding in every part of them, and the perpetual lusting of the flesh against the spirit, whereby they are often foiled with temptations and fall into many sins, are hindered in all their spiritual services, and their best works are imperfect and defiled in the sight of God. End of quote. Now, does that sound like good works are going to contribute to your justification? And the answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. And John Calvin totally agrees. Calvin agrees with Luther and the Westminster Standards on justification. He says this, quote, "With regard to the Ten Commandments," and this is from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, "with regard to the Ten Commandments, we ought likewise to heed Paul's warning. Christ is the end of the law unto salvation to every believer," Romans 10:4. Another, "Christ is the Spirit," 2 Corinthians 3:17, "who quickens the letter, that of itself is death-dealing," 2 Corinthians 3:6. By the former statement, he means that righteousness is taught in vain by the commandments until Christ confers it by free imputation and by the spirit of regeneration. For this reason, Paul justly calls Christ the fulfillment or end of the law. For it would be of no value to know what God demands of us if Christ did not succor those laboring and oppressed under its intolerable yoke and burden. Elsewhere, he teaches that the law was put forward because of transgressions, Galatians 3:19. That is, in order to humble men, having convinced them of their own condemnation. At this point, the feebleness of the law shows itself, because observance of the law is found in none of us. We are excluded from the promises of life and fall back into the mere curse. I am telling not only what happens, but what must happen. For since the teaching of the law is far above human capacity, a man may indeed view from afar the pro-offered promises, yet he cannot derive any benefit from them. Therefore, this thing alone remains, that from the goodness of the promises, he should the better judge his own misery. While with the hope of salvation cut off, he thinks himself threatened with certain death. We have said that the observance of the law is impossible. So, is the law a co-instrument of justification? No. Is faithfulness necessary for us to be justified, or personal obedience or law-keeping? And the answer is no, absolutely not. It's not good enough. It's always tainted with sin. It's always corrupt because we are corrupt. Yes, we're regenerated. Yes, we have a new heart. Yes, our heart's been cleansed. Yes, the power of sin has been broken. But the flesh remains. And therefore, everything we do is tainted with sin. Federal visionists teach that covenant faithfulness, good works, or the law-keeping of baptized church members is necessary to be declared righteous or to be justified by God on the day of judgment. Read Kennard. Read Shepherd. They interpret passages where Christ commends covenant faithfulness or good works as fruits of true faith, for example, Matthew 25, 33-46, as actually teaching that our own personal righteousness is evaluated on the day of judgment, and if it is good enough, then we will be justified by God. That's not Protestantism. That's Romanism. In other words, we are justified by Christ and by our own righteousness, and this is an explicit denial of justification by faith alone. Shepherd teaches it. These men teach it. Now, Wilson on the internet denies it. But he supported this garbage for almost 20 years. And he sat there while these men gave these lectures denying justification, didn't say a word. He participated in at least three different books where these men advocate this stuff, and he didn't say a word against it. Will the real Doug Wilson please stand up? He's a Decepticon. The Confession of Faith says that our good works are, quote, defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment, 18:5. Paul says that he regards all of his covenant privileges and good works as rubbish, as garbage, as excrement, so that he may gain Christ and his perfect objective righteousness. Philippians 3, see Philippians 3, 8-9. David H. Linden says this, quote, faithfulness is required of us as covenant people. It is not required for justification. It is sad to see a theologian with shepherd's gifts mired in this quicksand. The more he defends this position, the more he sinks. The answer is simple. We should take all of our obedience and good works and flee from them to Christ alone for all hope of justification. Let us have no eye on our moral improvement whatsoever. For when the eye is fixed only on Christ, it is then that we believe in him and repent. God will justify every such sinner for Christ's sake, whether we realize it or not. He will then begin the vast sanctifying improvements that continue all this life. Shepherd has a different gospel. His covenantal moralism excludes him from the pale of Reformed orthodoxy and from the pale of sound evangelicalism as well. His doctrine is heresy. End of quote. This is what Doug Wilson's been defending. Now, Shepherd speaks, he spoke at the church, the Auburn Avenue Church down in Louisiana. He spoke at Greg Bonson's old church. And I listened to the lecture at Bonson's old church. He denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness. He teaches, no, it's just the blood of Christ. We have our sins forgiven by Christ. He teaches that it's our righteousness that's added, not Christ's. And this is what these people are teaching. Number four. The Westminster Standards reject the federal vision, a sacramentalist-based version of the objectivity of the covenant, and its teaching on the visible and invisible church distinction. Okay, if you believe that everybody who's baptized is regenerated, saved, united to Christ, forgiven, has the Holy Spirit, has special grace, there is no distinction between the visible and invisible church. Everybody's saved. And then they hem and haw and they have to contradict themselves because it's obvious that not everybody is saved. But anyway, that's what they teach. They deny the visible-invisible church distinction. And so does Doug Wilson. He denies it in three separate places in this book. The Confession of Faith, chapter 25, says this. Quote, the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, and that just simply means it's not observable by us because there's people in heaven, there's people that lived in the past that are gone. We can't observe it all with our eyes. It's not sensible to us. That doesn't mean it's like a ghost. Which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. And this is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. That's sections 1 and 2. The larger catechism agrees. Now, I'm quoting this because these men deny this. They're telling us, we're not following Westminster standards. We're like liberal Supreme Court justices that read our own teachings into it. No, we follow all this, and they don't. The larger catechism, answer to question 61. All that hear the gospel, and we would add, and are baptized, and live in the visible church are not saved. But they only who are members of the church invisible. End of quote. Answer to 62 says that, quote, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and of their children. End of quote. Answer to 64 says, quote, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. End of quote. So the Westminster Standards explicitly recognize that the visible church has believers and unbelievers, sheep and goats, wheat and tares. Baptism is not always regenerating and salvific, obviously. There are those who are in the covenant, but they are not truly of the covenant. In other words, they're in the visible church. They get the outward privileges of the gospel. They hear the word and so forth. And they have that fellowship. You know, they taste of the Spirit. They hear the word. But they're not in the covenant. They're not saved. They're not members of Christ. And they don't participate in his blood and perfect righteousness. Now, the Federal Visionists reject this doctrine because of their concept of the efficacy of baptism. Head for head, we are told. All in the church who are baptized must be regarded as united to Christ and real participants of saving grace. And Wilson himself rejects the Westminster Standards when he says this, quote, "When we say visible and invisible, we divide into categories. Visible is down here, that is on earth, and invisible is in the ethereal church in the heavens, heavenlies. We create an ontological, that simply means self-contained or totally separate, division between visible down here and invisible in heaven." And that's, by the way, that's a misrepresentation of what the standards actually teach. It's a caricature. And that's from his lecture, Visible and Invisible, Church Revisited, Tape 2. Wilson goes on to accuse the confessional view of the twofold aspect of the church as being Hellenistic, that is based on a Greek philosophical mindset, Platonic, and that is that which is of the earth is separate and inferior to that which is heavenly and spiritual, and Gnostic. Wilson not only misrepresents the confessional position with an imitation of James Jordan's pseudo-intellectualism. He gets the, you know, it's Gnostic and it's Platonic. That's James Jordan. He gets that from James Jordan. It's pseudo-intellectualism. It's not even factual. But he also rejects the standards. He openly rejects the standards. So the idea that modern conservative Presbyterians are the ones abandoning the standards, abandoning the Reformed tradition regarding the spheres of theology under discussion for rationalism, whether Federal Visionists are faithful, is simply ludicrous. It's false. It is false. Number five. The Westminster Standards teach that God predestined the elect and only the elect to salvation, Confession of Faith 3:3, Larger Catechism, Answer to 13. The elect and only the elect are chosen in Christ, and the elect are chosen not because of their foreseen faith or good works or perseverance, Confession of Faith 3:5. Only those who are elect are redeemed by Christ, effectually called, possess the Holy Spirit, and are justified, adopted, sanctified, and actually saved. The atoning sacrificial death of Christ and all the saving graces that flow from it, and of course the resurrection, are for, quote, the elect only. The elect only. That is, those chosen before the foundation of the world in Christ. In other words, Christ's blood and special grace are restricted to the elect or those who are actually saved and go to heaven. That's simply Calvinism. That's the Reformed faith. Goes all the way back. Even Luther would believe this. Although Federal Visionists insist they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, they clearly teach a kind of election that does not save, because men are not faithful and do not persevere. What they do is they try to have two different kinds of individual election, one that saves and one that does not. Now, to fit their paradigm, they have to make up stuff. They have to come up with stuff that's not in the Reformed tradition, and it's not in Scripture either. In addition, they may claim that they hold to a limited or definite atonement, but they contradict it with their sacramentalism. For example, the Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, which is pastored by Steve Wilkins, good friend of Doug Wilson, a member in good standing in Creck, the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, which are not Reformed and are not evangelical, a denomination led by Doug Wilson, says in its official church statement of doctrine, quote, "By baptism," and he means by water baptism, "one is joined to Christ's body, united to him covenantally, and given all the blessings and benefits of his work. This does not grant to the baptized final salvation. Rather, it obliges him, it obligates him, to fulfill the terms of the covenant. in some sense, they, that is those united to him in the church by baptism, were really joined to the elect people, really sanctified by Christ's blood, really recipients of new life by the Holy Spirit. End of quote. So here we have an explicit rejection of the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, the nature and restriction of special grace to only the elect. If you say somebody has Christ's forgiveness, somebody has Christ's blood, somebody has is really a participant in the cross and so forth, you're denying limited atonement. You're denying special grace. So it's a denial of limited atonement and the efficacy of Jesus' blood. And then Wilson adds our works or law-keeping to Christ's work for final salvation, which is a denial of justification by faith alone. Does Wilson really believe that this typical federal vision doctrine faithfully represents the Westminster standards? Because these men keep saying, we're defending the standards, you're following Enlightenment thought. Are they really defending the Westminster standards? The Westminster standards, following Scripture, teach that union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection inexorably leads to a person's justification, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. The federal visionists, like Arminians, say it only makes salvation possible if we do our part, if we're covenantally faithful, if we add good works, if we follow the law, if we're faithful. The standards teach that Christ's work does not make sanctification a possibility, but a reality for every true Christian. People truly united to Christ and sanctified by the Spirit have the power of sin broken in their lives and cannot fall away or apostatize. They can backslide, but they repent. They are sealed by the Holy Spirit and preserved by His power, Philippians 1:6 and 2:13. Paul and Jesus teach that everyone united to Christ by faith will certainly receive a glorified body in the resurrection that is designed to dwell with God forever. 1 Corinthians 15, 20-23, 45-58, Romans 8, 23-29, and then John 5, 24-26. So the Westminster standards teach a monergistic doctrine of salvation. Romanist Arminians and the Federal Visionists do not, because they use terms of special grace that come from the atonement of people who do not go to heaven. Hebrews 6, they only taste of these things. They don't really eat them and consume them. They taste of them. So there's a radical difference here. A radical difference. Although federal visionists insist they hold to the 5 points of Calvinism, they clearly teach a kind of election that does not save because men are not faithful and do not persevere. In addition, they may claim that they hold a limited or definite atonement, but they contradict it with their sacramentalism. If all those baptized are regenerated, forgiven, saved, sanctified, and possess the Holy Spirit, etc., and many of those baptized are unfaithful, do not persevere, apostatize, and go to hell, then Jesus' atonement, election, and special grace are no guarantee of redemption. What does sacramentalism do? It takes your eyes off of Christ, for one thing. It takes your eyes away from Christ. And it waters down special grace so that men have to do their part. The federal visionists exalt baptism at the expense of the power of the cross and the expense of individual election. They teach a synergistic form of salvation that has more in common with Arminianism and Romanism than historic Calvinism. They make some feeble attempts at countering this obvious objection by speaking of different kinds of election. But in the realm of individual election, their arguments are arbitrary, deceptive, and radically unscriptural. Remember Wilson on page 132 of his book says that the elect can really fall away, and he cites Demas, Judas Iscariot, and the apostate Jews, all of which, Paul says, in Romans, are not elect individually, as examples. So Wilson is criticizing the Reformed position, or so he cannot logically claim that he is speaking of national or corporate election. Because the national and corporate election, we have people who are saved and are not saved. That's obvious. Every church has people in it who really don't believe. Or at least most churches do. And the Israelites obviously had a lot of people who didn't believe. In addition, Welshen misrepresents and mocks the Westminster Standards when he says this. This is from his Visible and Invisible Church Revisited, Tape 2. Quote, "But we know from our Bibles that there is only one church, one Lord, one faith, one baptism." So we've got two churches with two different rosters of names. Now, if you've got two churches existing at the same time with different names on their membership rolls, the question that comes up, and it may not come up consciously, but the question is, which one is the real church? Well, he's mocking the position of the Westminster Standards and shows his basic ignorance there. His ignorance and his arrogance. And this is a feature of being a Decepticon. Now, we're going to take a break, and we're going to come back, and we're going to talk about the sacraments, and we're going to talk about John Calvin. And you say, well, this is kind of a review of some of the things we said earlier. Well, it is, but I wanted to really show the Westminster Standards, and I could have talked about the symbols from the continent, but I stuck to the Westminster Standards because Wilson keeps insisting that they're confessional and they hold to the standards. And I'm showing that all the distinctives of the Federal Vision Movement, all of the distinctives, contradict the Westminster Standards and are out of the pale of Reformed Orthodoxy. They are not part of the Reformed tradition. Now, why don't they just be honest and admit that? Well, because they want to speak at conferences, and they want to speak in OBC churches, and they want to be in the PCA, and they want to corrupt men in the PCA, and they want to corrupt men in the OPC. Heretics are usually not honest men. They're into self-glorification. And they're not really for the best interest of the church. But we'll continue after we take a break. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the Westminster Standards. They're the best document, the brief statement of doctrine produced by the corporate church so far since the days of the apostles. We thank you for them. We believe them, Lord, because we believe they're fully consistent with your word. The only acceptable traditions for us are traditions that are in accord with your holy word. So, Lord, bring a revival of strict subscriptionism. Get rid of the pragmatism. Get rid of the attitude which says that the people who care about doctrine are the bad guys and the people that twist doctrine are the good guys. Get rid of the corrupt leadership in denominations that makes excuses for heresy, defends heresy, leads heretics in the pulpits. Give us men that protect the sheep. In Jesus' name, amen.